say this to you. Of a personal nature, I'm so thankful for your prayers on my behalf. Some of you know I was pretty sick for a little while, and I'm much better now. Thankful to you, thankful to God, and for those who have the knowledge of such things to be able to put us back together when we're broke. But I'm so thankful for this privilege. We're talking this morning in this study about the church, the distinctiveness of the Lord's church. I ask that the text be read from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, because in that context, as you recall, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's His. I fear so often that many have tried to make it the church of me instead of the church of Christ. It's His. It's His because He shed His blood for it. He purchased it with His own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. Now, I have a series of charts that I want to basically flash before you so that you can see what is being done and what has been done in the name of Christ, in the name of His church, that I believe is wrong, just plain wrong. And it diminishes the glory and the grandeur of His church. It takes away from the distinctiveness of His church. We mentioned in our study this morning in the Bible class period the text of Ephesians chapter 5, where Jesus uses, where the Apostle Paul actually uses the words that are from the text of Genesis chapter 2 to illustrate the value of the church. And in that context, we note that the writer is emphasizing that Jesus shed His blood for it. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's notice that context. Beginning in verse 22, he says, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that He might present the church unto Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church. Because we are members of His body, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear or reverence her husband." Now often when we're talking about the husband-wife relationship, we look at this passage. And you see that that relationship is so blended with the relationship of Christ and the church, sometimes we're confused as to which one is being emphasized in this text. Christ is talking about His church. The apostle is writing about that relationship. He uses the husband-wife relationship to help us to understand the elements of the relationship between Christ and the church. But we see the distinctiveness of that revealed in this passage. The Ephesian writer, I think, is dealing with a rather unique situation. I think the church in Ephesus is composed of both Jews and Greeks. I think the text of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 illustrate that more than just a little bit. But as we look in Ephesians chapter 4, we see that there is one body. We know what that is. It's the church, verses 22 and 23. The fact that it's composed of Jews and Gentiles inserts certain elements of how to get along with each other. But you know, there are some that, when we look at the church and the significance of it, become confused. And the reason is because as we look at churches of Christ, we say, well, this one over here, it's not doing the same things that this one over here is doing. You find that to be true in your good town? You ever wonder why? Why is it true that when you go to this church of Christ, you find things being taught that are different from what's being taught and practiced over at that church of Christ? Why is that so?
Well, we don't all believe the same things, but yet we find Paul condemning division in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 and commanding that they be of the same mind, that they be of the same judgment. Something not right, is it? We learn in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, Jesus speaking concerning the disciples, as he prays to the Father, said, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may be one, even as we are one." Well, we see that Jesus designed that the disciples be set apart or sanctified in truth, and that that was the one thing that made them distinct. They were to teach and practice the same things. Jesus prayed for unity. Well, we're not of the same mind. We don't speak the same things, and we're divided. You see anything wrong with that? Well, we don't all teach the same things. Yet we find that the apostle writing to Timothy in Ephesus told Timothy as their preacher that they were to speak the same thing, teach the same thing. They were not to entertain any thoughts of anybody teaching anything different. And we don't all practice the same thing. When we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul said that he preached the same thing everywhere he went. Well, when you look around in this good town, you find that even if you go to a church of Christ here or there or yonder, we're not teaching the same thing. We don't believe the same thing. We don't practice the same thing. Is it evident then that perhaps somebody's teaching something different from what Paul taught? Because everywhere he went, he taught the same thing. And how do we explain that? I want to suggest to you, and I know some of you in the back probably can't see this very well, but this was picked up in the foyer. You're probably familiar with this, being from Tennessee. This was picked up in the foyer of the Madison Avenue Church of Christ. And you probably can't see the date, but this is the fall and the winter quarter of 1979 to 1980. Now, that predates many of you. Probably dates me. But what I want you to note on this is what's being advertised. Here in the name of the Church of Christ, they're advertising these things that are designed to promote fellowship. And this is to advertise things that were to be a part of their family life center. Now, the thing that interested me about this, not only was the date, but the things that are being discussed. Here are activities on Tuesday for the Golden Agers. State Fair, Bell Carroll River Boat Ride, Christmas Crafts and Projects, Hickory Hollow Shopping Mall. I don't know if it's still there. It is? Well, Valentine Party, all kinds of things you can identify on this. You'll notice also the hours of operation. They have a track for jogging and all kinds of things, and you're encouraged to contact them regarding that. Arts and crafts, macrame and ceramics. They've got instructors. You can go and learn to do all these kind of arts and crafts. And if you're into physical fitness and that sort of thing, the Christian and his health, they've got an article on that. You can talk to them about upcoming events, jogging, walking, bowling league, volleyball, men and women's, ladies' gymnastics, basketball, and you'll see on this chart you can even learn first aid. In the name of Christ, you can go to this facility that is at Madison Avenue. You can donate blood. You can learn CPR. You can learn all kinds of things. You can learn how to participate in volleyball, and here's their gymnastics advertisement, Monday and Wednesday, 2:30 to 4. Is the time on that. And you can even jog across the state of Tennessee all the way from Memphis to Bristol, Tennessee. And I don't think I'd want to do that, but here's something that I very well might need that's included in their bulletin, and that is the jogger's prayer. Now, this all done in the name of Christ. You read further, you can learn about basketball. Why, you can even learn to be an official at a basketball game, because they have officiating clinics, all in the name of Christ. Upcoming events include baseball, golf, and tennis, and various sundry other things. And that's all interesting to me, because it tells me very pointedly that churches of Christ have lost distinctiveness. When we consider when Jesus made the statement that upon this rock I will build my church, when we learn in Ephesians chapter 5 that he gave his life for it, that it's something that's precious to him. Did Jesus die so that you might jog across the state of Tennessee? Did he die so you can learn arts and crafts? Did he die so you can play volleyball and tennis and attend an officiating clinic to learn to play basketball? You well know that you can't be from Kentucky, Tennessee, and Indiana without knowing how to play basketball. But they saw this as important enough to do it in the name of the church. Do this in the name of Christ. Jesus didn't die for that, friend. We've lost the distinctiveness of what the church is. There in the area where I live, there's a preacher who claimed to be a gospel preacher, a preacher for a church of Christ, and we were talking about how churches ought to worship. How do we read the Bible and know what is acceptable worship and what is not? Would you think that to be a valid question to ask a fellow who professes to be a gospel preacher? And he made the comment, our example is not being like the first century church. The first century church is not an example for us to follow. Based on my studies, instrumental music has nothing to do with worship of God. We don't know what they did in the first century church. Now you think about what he just said. Well, that wasn't all he said. He continued to say that he could use mechanical instruments of music in worship based on the silence of the Scriptures. Now you think about where you can go with that. Well, we don't know what they did in the first century. We can just read our Bible, and if I want to do it and it's not there, that's okay, because God is silent on that. Let me ask you, my friend, just a real simple question. If you send your son to the grocery store and you give him a $20 bill and you say, I want you to buy a gallon of milk and a dozen eggs, and he comes out with a gallon of milk and a dozen eggs and five candy bars and two soda pop, you're going to say, what? Who told you to buy the candy bars and the soda pop? And he's going to say, well, you didn't say not to. And you say, oh, now I understand. No, that's not how you're going to reason about the soda pop and the candy bars, is it? But that's how we reason with God. That's how this man is saying, I can worship God any way I want to because, you see, God didn't say not to. Now look further. He said musical instruments are just like circumcision. They avail nothing one way or the other. I just don't preach on it. Talking to me about instrumental music and worship is like talking to a wealthy man about a penny on the floor. You know what that man's saying about worship? It don't make me any difference. If God didn't say not to, then I can do anything that I so desire. I want to suggest to you, brethren and friends, that we don't read the Bible that way. God doesn't authorize things by just remaining silent and saying, you can do what you want to. Long as I don't forbid it, it's perfectly all right. Now, when we begin to reason that way, here's what we've done. We've taken away any distinction from the church. It's not the Lord's anymore. It's the church of me. That's what it is. It's not the church of Christ. It's not the one he died for. It's not the one he promised to build. It's the church of me. Now, you look at this and say, well, what's wrong with that? I received this as an advertisement there in the area where I live, and I put a made a chart out of it because I think it helps us to see the very point. Now, you look up at the top of that, and I don't know who this man is. It's beside the point. But he's talking about evidences. I don't have any problem with talking about Bible evidences or evidences in nature to suggest that there is a divine designer. There is a creator. I think that can be very well established. But when we drop down here to the bottom part of this, this is what's interesting to me. Friday night kickoff entertainment. 7 p.m., Cowboy Chuck Wagon Barbecue and Campfire with nationally acclaimed Western storyteller Joe Harrington. I don't know who that is. That's, again, beside the point. I like cowboy poetry. Maybe I'm weird like that. And I like baked beans and I like barbecue and all that kind of thing. But friend, Christ didn't die so the church can do this. He didn't die for that. He surely didn't. That's taking away from the distinctiveness of the Lord's church. Here's another illustration of a church in our area where they're discussing these things. And again, the thing I think that's so impressive is they're doing this in the name of fellowship. This is fellowship, according to some. We can come together and have baked beans and barbecue and listen to a cowboy poet, and we're having fellowship. I want to challenge you. Most of you have a concordance, or you have access to one on the internet. You look up that Greek word, koinonia, that's translated fellowship, communion, partnership, sharing, several different words in the New Testament. You look that word up and you go to every single passage in all of your Bible where that word is used, and you read the context and you see if you can find anything that even resembles some of this stuff we've been looking at in the context called fellowship. Not there. The word fellowship is talking about a spiritual relationship that we have in Christ that we're called into by the gospel, and you can read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. We're called into the fellowship of Christ by the gospel of Christ. And friend, he did not design the gospel to tell us how to eat baked beans. That's not the purpose of it. That's not the purpose of the church. But you know, some of our brethren are getting hooked up on this. Here's an advertisement again that I received in the mail, and I want to call your attention to something on this as we introduce some of the things that we're talking about in our study this morning. And what I want you to note is that in addition to the worship and Bible classes, other edifying activities are prepared and provided by individual members we want you to attend. Now, the thing I want to emphasize here is they're advertising edifying activities. Now, on the surface, that don't sound bad at all, does it? But it makes you wonder what they are. What are these edifying activities? Well, you'll notice that these edifying activities are now on the second page of their advertisement called fellowship activities. And what are they? Pizza and pipes, laser tag, bowling, games, and videos. And while these recreational activities are optional, they have been planned by individual members for further fellowship. Now look at how our edifying activities are defined. Our edifying activities now are not Bible study. Our edifying activities include pizza and pipe, laser tag, and bowling, and now they're identified as fellowship activities. Now they're identified as recreational activities. Do you see how edification has moved? Not what it was, not what it is in the Bible. You see how fellowship has moved. It's not what it is in the Bible. And here is what we might call a conservative church and what they're practicing. Now, on this particular chart, we've changed our terminology to accommodate. We say we do not need authority for everything that we do. You ever hear folks say that? Well, we do all kinds of things for which we have no Bible authority. My comment on that is, if we do, we must stop. Now, that's just where that is. We must have Bible authority for the things that we do, the things that we teach, and the things that we practice. Where do we read this? In the text. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Colossae, declared in chapter 3, verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." I think somebody wrote a song about that, didn't they? And what does it mean to do it in the name of the Lord? We don't have any problem understanding that terminology. To do it in His name is to recognize His authority. His authority. We're going to talk about that further in our study this morning. And these expressions are commonly heard. Where does the Bible say not to? You ever hear folks make that argument to you? Well, that's what this Mr. Huff was saying a while ago regarding the use of mechanical instruments of music. He didn't feel compelled to point at any Bible passage. Where did God say not to? Therefore, we're at liberty to do anything God said or did not say not to do. In other words, if it's not prohibited, we're at liberty to practice it. But when you read in your Bible, you'll find in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 a passage that teaches us that we're to speak. If any man speak, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. Now that came to be expressed this way. We speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. And we do Bible things in Bible ways, and we call Bible things by Bible names. Isn't that interesting? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. John wrote in 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Now let us stop right here and pause, as we say, and underscore this thought. Our fellowship with God. Now remember what our word fellowship means? It's describing a sharing with, a partnership, a relationship that we have with God, into which we are called by the terms of the gospel. And John said, if any man goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. What does that say about the authority of Christ? If I go beyond it, it affects my fellowship, my sharing, my partnership. It affects my relationship with God. John further declared in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, that the things that he wrote are written for the very purpose that you might have fellowship, he said, with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Any fellowship that is contingent upon anything other than the declared message is not the fellowship that you read about in the Bible. It's just not. Now that tells us that the fellowship, the relationship that we have with Christ in the church, something distinct about that, isn't there? Something unique about that. We need not lose sight of that. man's need for authority. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23. The chief priests and the elders of the Jews came to Jesus with a question. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority? To which Jesus replied, I'll ask you a question. You answer mine, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Now, I want you to notice that in Jesus' reply, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? He gave them two choices. There was not a third choice. Either the things that we practice are authorized of heaven or they're authorized of man. There is not a third choice. Now that man might be you. You might say, well, where did God say not to? This is what I want to do and I'm going to do it. Or it might be some other man, but it's still the authority of man. And that's not acceptable. Unless you're wanting to draw the conclusion that man's authority is just as good as God's. Now that's what some have done. Now, friend, when we go that route, we lose any distinctiveness of the church. Church's not Christ anymore. It's mine. It's no longer the church that he died for. It's one that nobody died for. It's yours. Well, that's a misconception of what the church is all about. This question, as we said, shows two things. These chief priests and elders of the Jews, they recognized that man needs authority. They just knew that they had not authorized Jesus to teach and practice the things that he has. But in Jesus' reply, there's only two possible sources. Now, what does the Bible say about a pattern? Is there a pattern for the Lord's church in terms of what it's to do, what it's to practice, how it's to worship? Well, the answer to all of those is a very simple yes. In the Apostle Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, he said, be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Now look carefully, verse 10. But hath now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now Paul's admonition to Timothy was, hold the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Paul told Timothy to hold the pattern of sound words. Now, the thing I want to underscore in your thinking just here is the existence of what Paul called a pattern of sound words. My wife likes to sew. She makes all kinds of various things, and sometimes I get caught up with her going to a quilting store or a material store. Some of you do that, I know. One of the things that I've learned in that process is when she buys a pattern, she lays that out on the material and she cuts out a pattern of a dress that looks like the picture on the front of that envelope wherein the pattern is. Now, if she loans you that pattern and you cut out a dress, it's going to look just like the one she cut out, isn't it? You know why? Because you followed the same pattern. Now, when we read in this text of the apostle telling Timothy to follow the pattern, there's a pattern of sound words. You continue in that pattern. If that pattern constitutes these words that Paul gave to Timothy, that the Holy Spirit gave to him, then wouldn't Timothy be teaching the same thing Paul taught? And if Paul taught the same thing in every church, wouldn't you expect to find every church practicing and teaching just exactly the same thing? But where you find that not to be the case, what does it certainly imply? Somebody came in and they changed the pattern. They're doing something different. They're teaching something different than the pattern. Now, when you read in your Bible in Genesis chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 10, Exodus chapter 25, and Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to look just briefly at these. We see evidence of the existence of a pattern. In Genesis chapter 4, we read about Cain and Abel. One of the emphatic things that we learned about Cain and Abel is that God accepted one of their sacrifices and the other one He did not. When I'm studying with people, I like to ask the question, why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and not accept Cain's? Well, the answer that I generally get sometimes is silence. Don't know why. I said, let's just assume that Cain brought the largest watermelons, the longest, what we used to call roast ears, the longest ears of corn, the biggest tomatoes, the very best produce that he could pick out of his garden. He brought that to the Lord. Let's just assume that that's what he did. God still rejected Cain and his offering. Now, the difference is found in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we learn that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. You can read that in your Bible in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. He offered his sacrifice by faith. Now, I fear that sometimes we have a mystical attitude about what faith is. Faith is believing what God said and then acting upon that. Believing what God said. You say, well, how do we know that's what that? Well, you can read in your Bible in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith doesn't come by some still small voice in the night. Faith doesn't come through some revelation given you in a dream. Doesn't happen that way. It's not some kind of a feeling that you have that's just overwhelming. Faith comes by hearing what God said and believing what God said and acting upon that. An illustration is Abel. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. What do we know about Abel? Abel heard what God said. Abel believed what God said. And Abel acted upon what God said. Now, my friend, outside of that, he couldn't act by faith. Could he? Could you? You cannot act by faith when God is silent. Now, that gets back to what we were talking about a while ago. God doesn't authorize things by His silence. Abel believed what God said because God had spoken. And that's the only way that faith comes, when God speaks. In Hebrews chapter 11, you read a whole host of folks who acted by faith. You drop down in that text to about verse 7, and we know that Noah prepared an ark by faith. You know why? Because God had told him some things. And Noah believed what God said, and consequently he acted on the premise of what God had told him to do. He believed what God said. When you read in your Bible, in Acts chapter 27 and 28, as the Apostle Paul is on his journey to Rome and that ship is about to break apart, and those who are on board that ship decide that they need to get in the life raft and escape for their lives. And Paul said, an angel of God has appeared unto me in the night and told me that no life will be lost, but you must stay on the ship. He said, I believe God. Now what did they do? They stayed on the ship because that's what God said. And my friend, what we're looking at here is that there is a pattern. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we read about two priests, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. The text tells us that they offered a strange fire unto the Lord, which the Lord commanded them not. That's the King James translation, and I find that a rather interesting way to word it. Which the Lord commanded them not. What does that tell us about the fire they used? God was just as silent as the tomb about the fire that they used. But what we do know is he was not silent about the fire that was to be used. He had instructed that the fire from the coals of the altar be used to burn their incense. Now we might raise a question and say, what difference does it make if you strike a kitchen match or if you flick a Bic? It doesn't make any difference. Can't you light incense either way? Well, yes, but that's not the objective, is it? God had spoken. And when Nadab and Abihu offered a strange fire, something God was silent about, God sent fire from heaven and consumed them. And he said, I will be sanctified before the people. I will be sanctified. You'll not neglect what I've said. Here is a pattern. We know that Moses was instructed regarding the building of a tabernacle was to be built just like this. When you turn over into the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, you'll note that he built the tabernacle according to the pattern showed him in the mount. Well, what does that suggest to us? That when God speaks, it constitutes a binding pattern that we're to recognize and that we are to follow. Now, when we talk about the church and it being distinct, it has a distinct spiritual mission. Open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 5, where the writer said, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What is the church? The church is described as a spiritual house. The church is described as the family of God. We're going to be talking about that on Wednesday night. But what we note here is that it's built by Christ. "Upon this rock I'll build mine. He shed his blood for it," Acts 20, verse 28. It is the spiritual body of saved people. We've read that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 27 already. We know that those in Acts chapter 2 who were baptized into Christ were added by the Lord to his church, this spiritual body of people. Now, my friend, when we think of this as a spiritual body of people, what is it to do? Does it have a work that is distinct? Or can it just do anything it wants to do? I believe, frankly, and so, and I more than what I believe, I want to underscore that, but it's my very strong opinion, that in many circles we've forgotten about the distinctive nature of the church and we've turned it into a social club. It's something that I want it to be. It becomes my social life. It's where I go to meet and greet. It's where I go to eat. It's where I go to see movies. It's where I go to be entertained. It becomes my social life. Is that what the Lord died for, or did he assign to his church some kind of a distinctive work that it's to do? Number one, it's the work of the church by definition to preach the gospel. You'll turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll read in verse 15, Paul described the church, or should we say defined it, as the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what the church is. It has a responsibility to uphold and to support the truth. That's what the church is. Well, that tells us then that the church has a responsibility, a spiritual responsibility in the realm of evangelism. As you turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll read there beginning in verse 8, it says, "For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything." What does it tell us about the church in Thessalonica? They were carrying out the work of making known the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, we read in that text how that Paul preached in Corinth, and he said that it's ordained of God that those who preach the gospel are to be supported of the gospel. And we see the church in Jerusalem, when they learned that the gospel had been spread down into Antioch of Syria, they sent forth Barnabas to preach in Antioch of Syria. Now, my friend, you can read that in your Bible in Acts chapter 11 and verse 22. You read of the beginning of what is sometimes referred to as Paul's missionary journeys or Paul's evangelistic journeys, beginning as the church in Antioch of Syria sent him out in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 3 on that first preaching tour. And you can read of the church in Philippi, how that they participated in some of that as he traveled from Troas up into Macedonia, and then from Philippi over toward Thessalonica and Berea and other places. And he said to them in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, look at your Bible, I want you to read this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine upon behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now." Now, as you read that text, what did the church at Philippi have with Paul and the preaching of the gospel? They had fellowship. And we don't know in this verse exactly all that's involved in that, but all we have to do to find out is just turn the page. When you turn over to Philippians chapter 4, you'll begin reading in verse 14. He said, "Howbeit ye did well that you had fellowship with my affliction,
And ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my need. What did he have with those in Philippi? He had fellowship. What did they do for him? They supported him in the preaching of the gospel. And my friend, when we're looking at this, what are we seeing? We're seeing the church working, are we not? Carrying out its function of evangelism, preaching the gospel, making it known. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9, Paul said he robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might not be a burden to you. Now, I like to draw circles, and the folks in Lancaster tease me a lot about drawing circles and lines and arrows. And when I do it on a chart like this, it's a lot more readable than it is when I do it on a chalkboard. So you look at this. What do we find illustrated here? What you find is what you read in the text. A local church supporting their own preacher. You read that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. A local church sending a preacher to another place. You read that in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 13, Philippians chapter 4. You read in your Bible of other churches sending out the preacher. You can read that, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. You know what you do not read? Here's what's often practiced, but you can't find this top side or bottom in all your Bible from front to back. It's not there. Where local churches collected funds and sent it to some centralized agency, whether it's called a missionary society or under the oversight of a local group of elders called a sponsoring church, you won't find that in your Bible. And then this organization sends out the preacher, selects the field of work, and supports the preacher. You don't find that in your Bible. Now, you know why we practice this and not this? Because this is according to the pattern. Here are the passages. You can read that and know it's right. When you practice this, upon whose authority do you do that? Well, it's not divine authority. It's not according to the pattern. Somebody said, but preacher, I don't see anything wrong with that. Isn't this more efficient than this? You can read in your Bible, once again, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, that when you follow this pattern in New Testament times, what did Paul say about the preaching of the gospel? It was preached to every creature under heaven. But it was done without anything that resembled this. Now, we've got a lady in Lancaster. I love her in my Bible class. We've talked about these things so many times, and you know what she calls this? I asked her specifically. I said, do you see anything wrong with this? She said, oh, yeah, I do. Well, what's wrong with it? She said, it's that middle man right there. That's what's wrong with it. And she's right. That's just exactly what's wrong with it. You've got a centralized power right here that you do not read in the Bible. What you see here is every time in the New Testament, the churches were communicating with the preacher every single time. Well, that caused division. The church has a spiritual work of edification. Well, let's read about it. When you turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll read beginning in verse 11. In that text, it says, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. We all attain unto the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love may grow up unto all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working and due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up or edifying of itself in love. Let me ask you, beloved, is the church so equipped that it can build up or edify itself? Well, yes. Christ made it possible for the church to build up or edify itself. And you can read that, Ephesians chapter 4. You can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that all things are to be done unto edifying, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, you remember the charts we had up here a few moments ago that talked about fellowship activities and other edifying activities and how that transitioned then into recreational activities. And you probably noticed on those advertisements, I'm sure in black and white advertisement, you could see the pizza and the pies that were on it.
I tell you what, brethren, you can feed pizza to young people till they turn blue, and you won't make them stronger when it comes to their faith. Won't happen. You know why? Because in order for our faith to grow, now don't miss it, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What's the crucial, absolute foundation element necessary to edification? Teaching God's Word. You remember Paul's speech to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? There in verse 32, he said, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to do what? Build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Word of God does that. Pizza won't. You can play volleyball and pizza, eat pizza till you turn blue, and it won't make you a stronger Christian. Now somebody said, "But, you know, that gives us good opportunity to associate with good folks and all that." Well, parents, let's do that. But that's not why Jesus died. He didn't die so that the church could do that. That's not the church's responsibility. You see, the church can provide place and personnel and provisions in order that you might be taught, that you might learn. But it's not the responsibility of the church to entertain you or your children. And one of the things that I find interesting in Lancaster, where I live, I was talking with a preacher, a quote-unquote Church of Christ preacher, just a couple of 3 weeks or so, maybe a little more, ago. And he was excited because Smart and Final had made a proposition to him and to the church where he preaches to provide food if they would become the distributors of the food to all the homeless population. Now, homeless population is just overwhelming, isn't it, someplace, especially big cities? I'm not here to talk about the homeless population. I'm here to talk about the distinctiveness of the Lord's church. Now the question is it the responsibility of the church to address the homeless population and the temporal needs of the public in general? Is that the responsibility of the church? Well, let's look at that. In Acts chapter 2, and again I urge you to open your Bible and let's look. In Acts chapter 2, we've got a whole lot of people that were present in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we've got Jews that have collected from all over the known world, all the way away as far as Rome. If you look on a map, you'll see that was across the Mediterranean Sea, way, way, way. And we find on this particular Pentecost feast, the Holy Spirit has been poured out and the apostles are preaching the Word of God. And the Apostle Peter has convicted the hearts of several in the preaching of the gospel that they are guilty of crucifying the Son of God. And you'll notice that on that occasion, there were about 3,000 that were baptized into Christ. And you'll note in verse 42, it tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. We don't have time this morning to talk about the grandeur of this occasion. Acts chapter 2 is such an exciting passage to study because of the coming together of Old Testament prophecies and then becoming the springboard into New Testament history. But when you look at Acts chapter 2, you've got a whole lot of people here in Jerusalem. And you've got a whole lot of people that have obeyed the gospel. And they're from faraway places. Let me ask you, Stan, if you were going to plan a trip to, let's say, London, England, one of your last stops as you go out of Phoenix Airport, you might stop by the bank and get some money. Well, let's just suppose that you plan to be gone into London, England for a week. And you plan enough money to be there for a week. But something happens and you have to stay for 2 months. Well, you'd say, "I'll go over here to the bank and I'll just get me some more money. Or I'll use my ATM card machine at a machine and I'll get some more money. I'll be fine. I'll go to the grocery store and I'll have plenty to get by." What if you didn't have a bank to go to or you didn't have an ATM machine? What are you going to do? You're going to get hungry. That's what you're going to do. Unless somebody helps you. Now, one of the things of this occasion, there were those that were citizens in the city of Jerusalem that have obeyed the gospel. They lived there. They didn't come all the way from Rome. So these folks that are remaining at the apostles' feet so that they can continue to be taught, they're beginning to get hungry. They have no more to eat. And you know what those folks who lived there did? You can read in your Bible right there in verse 45. It tells us that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. People that lived there had land, houses, they sold them so they could help their brethren who were in need. Now I want to raise the question, do you find that the church in Jerusalem now sold their possessions and goods and laid money at the apostles' feet so they could help anybody that was needy in Jerusalem? Is that what they did? You look at your Bible. Look at verse 44. Back up one verse. It says, and all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Who became the recipients of that which was sold? Those among the believers. And you'll see that to be true in every instance of the church in Jerusalem engaged in this work we're calling benevolence. They're helping needy folks. Needy folks in general? No. They were helping the needy folks who were among the believers. And you can see that further in chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Verse 34, for neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as each one had need. Now, did the needy among the believers go hungry? No. They took care of that need. But they did not become the general distribution to the needy among those who were citizens in Jerusalem or Judea or the world. They didn't do that. But they took care of their brethren who were needy. In Acts chapter 6, you see exactly the same thing. There were some who were Grecian Jews. That is, they were Greeks who had adopted the Hebrew religion. And it tells us that there arose a murmuring among the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. What'd they do about that? They said, "Will you select from among yourselves certain men that we might appoint over this business?" And they took care of them. Now that's what the church in Jerusalem did in the realm of benevolence. They took care of the needs of those folks. Now later on we read in Acts chapter 11 of another instance where there is a physical need. They needed the necessities of life. In Acts chapter 11, read it, verse 27. Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Ain't that simple? Just read the text. We don't have any problem with what it says. What did those brethren in Antioch do? They sent to their brethren that dwelt in Judea by the hands of their selected messengers, Barnabas and Saul. That's what they did. Now you can just read on in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, and these passages that we have on the board, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and Romans chapter 15, and we read of another incident about 12 years later down the pike where we read about the church taking care of needy folks. And you'll notice in these passages, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, they were to lay by in store, every man according to his ability, so that they could provide for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And you can read in your Bible in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 that they selected their messengers to travel along with Paul so that this might be distributed. And they're referred to as messengers of the churches. And another interesting passage that I find is Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 25. And I want you to look at your Bible. In Romans chapter 15, verse 25. You know, getting things on a timeline is so helpful to our studies. We know that the 1 Corinthian letter was written from Ephesus, all the way across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. The 2 Corinthian letter was written from somewhere up in Macedonia as Paul was on his way to Corinth. And when he arrives at Corinth, he has received this collection, and now he is on his way to distribute it among the needy saints in Jerusalem. And it is from Corinth that he writes the Roman epistle, and he makes mention of that very thing. And I find it interesting, maybe you would too, that the instructions were to take up a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He admonishes them in the 2 Corinthian letter, get it ready, I'm on my way, for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And then once he's collected it and writes to the Romans, he's on his way to distribute it among the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now who do you think became the recipients of it when he arrived in Jerusalem? Just any and everybody? Or did he distribute it to the needy saints in Jerusalem? You see, if he made a judgment that he would just give it to any and everybody that was in need, then we could label Paul as one of the biggest deceivers you read about in the New Testament, because he's deceived all those brethren to contribute money to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Then when he gets there, he don't give it to the needy saints in Jerusalem. You see anything wrong with that reasoning? Now, what have we learned about the collective work of benevolence of the church? What we've learned about it is that here's a local church that took care of the needy among them. Here's a local church that sent to the needs of several churches, Acts 11. Here are local churches that sent to the needs of this local church. But you know what we don't see? What we don't see is local churches becoming collection agencies for anything in the middle, who then sends to where the need is. You don't see that. Now somebody says, what difference does it make? Doesn't the people in need always get the money? No, they don't. They don't always get the money. One of the things that I learned on the farm is that the greasy wheel or the squeaky wheel gets the grease. But you know, when you've got a whole lot of wheels, there's a whole lot of squeaky things that need grease. And the more wheels there are to grease, what happens to the grease? Now that's a crude illustration, I know. But when you've got the organization so complex, this thing here that has no divine authority to even exist requires a lot of grease. What happens to the distributing of the funds? It's lessened. The need is lessened. Do we not see that? Or the care for the need? Now here's God's way of doing that. And you don't see any kind of middleman in the pattern, but yet we see the most efficient organization existent. Every man's need was met. Isn't that simple? Wasn't any that had need. They took care of it. And here's the church at work. It's distinct. Now, one of the things that you'll find as you read your Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, specifically in verse 14, that in every single instance where one church sent to another church, it was always for the reason of benevolence. And the text tells us that there might be equality. Now, some stumble over that and say, well, you mean to tell me that we've got to have the same number of dollars and cents in the bank account? That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about freedom from want. I have the necessities of life. That there might be equality. Nobody goes starving among God's people. We take care of that. And we can read that. We know that's true. We can read that in the Bible. And here's the distinctive work that the church is doing. Now, some draw a distinction, make this another work. I think it can be included in the category of those that we have addressed already. But we know that we're to come together to worship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we're to provoke one another into love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing near. We can read and have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning about verse 17, how the church in Corinth came together. And they were supposedly come together to observe the Lord's Supper. But he said, in your coming together, you can't observe the Lord's Supper. For each one taketh before other his own supper. Do you see some distinction made there? It's not the Lord's anymore. You perverted it and made it your own. Just like many do the Lord's church. It's not the Lord's anymore. It's the church of me. When I make it do whatever I want it to do, to serve me. And we forget that in that equation, we're the servants. We're to serve in the church. The church is not there to serve me. It belongs to the Lord. It's to honor and to glorify Him. Now, I have a number of things that I could talk about, probably should, but I'll just pass through these quickly for sake of time. The church, then, is not a political organization. There are some who think that it is, but Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. We have a relationship to civil government, but friend, the church is not political. You'll not be hearing political speeches this week. That's not the purpose of the church. There are matters of right and wrong that will be addressed, but the church is not in the political business. That's not it. And we note that the church is not in the economic business. I was asking a fellow one time, we were discussing this, and I thought it rather interesting, some of his comments. He said, you know, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. You ever hear folks say that? Whatever the individual can do, the church can do. I said, well, let me ask you a question. According to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, I am to provide for the needs of my family. If I don't, Paul said, I've denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Would it be scriptural then for me to buy a 200-acre farm and raise cattle for profit? provide for the needs of my family? He said, oh, yes. I said, can the church buy a 200-acre cattle farm and raise cattle for profit? He said, oh, no. I said, what happened to your argument about whatever the individual can do, the church can do? Something distinct about the Lord's church, isn't it? You see, the Lord's church is not in the economic business. We're not in the rental property business. We're not in the business of enterprise. That's not what the church is to do. It's not that kind of organization. Farming, manufacturing, merchandising, that's not the function of the church. Now, that might be your job, but that's not the church's job. And the church is not in the business of providing education as far as human education is concerned. Now, in every one of these instances, you can cite instances or illustrations, rather, where these have been introduced and it's caused division. You know why? Because these are not according to the pattern. You don't read that in the Bible. Some years ago, when I lived in Arkansas, there was a church there in town that they had a big blow-up because they had decided they were going to put in a preschool. You ever seen that done? Going to put in a preschool. Well, there were some folks that objected. So you know what they did to solve the problem? They bought a house that was on the corner of the property near where the church building was, and they put the preschool over there in the house instead of putting it in the church building. Now, that solved the problem, didn't it? No. By what authority can the church buy a house to have a school? Well, can't do that. You know why? That's not in the pattern. God didn't say a word about that. That's not the business of the church. Now, you can put in a preschool if you want to, but the church can't do that because you as an individual don't constitute the church. The church has a very distinct responsibility. One of the things that we saw as we introduced this study is all the social activities that have been tied to the church. Church's not in the business of providing social activities. Paul said the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, and we noted the church in Corinth. The only time you read about the church engaged in the eating and drinking, Paul said, don't do it. Go home and do that. That's a function of the home. That's not the function of the church. I was talking with a friend of mine recently that's got some conflicting ideas about this. He was going to visit a congregation where he used to attend many years ago that was celebrating an anniversary of when that church began. They were inviting everybody to come for a big hoorah. Hoorah. That's Kentucky language for a big event. But that's what they were doing. You know, you can read in your Bible in John chapter 6 about folks who saw miracles. They saw folks that were sick being healed. They saw folks that were blind receiving their sight. They saw folks that were hungry being fed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And the very next day, they went to find Jesus, and Jesus rebuked them. He said, you don't seek me because you saw signs. You seek me because you ate and were filled. Now, folks will come as long as you feed them. Folks will come as long as you reward them with some temporal reward. But Jesus had to offer them the Word of God. And you know how they responded? Upon this, many of them turned and walked with Him no more. And He said to the apostles, will you also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. You see, the church is distinct, isn't it? It belongs to Him. He has the authority to address what it's to do, what its purpose is. And my friend, I want to suggest to you that that is a spiritual mission. It's not a social mission. You've listened kindly. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who is not a member of Christ's church. Let's underscore in our thinking that Christ's church is not a denomination. It's not a human organization. It's a spiritual body of saved people who have obeyed the gospel, just like you read in Acts chapter 2. They've heard the message. They've repented of their sins, believing that to be so. They have confessed their faith and been baptized into the body of Christ. Now they have fellowship with God. They have fellowship with others who've done the same thing, that spiritual relationship. Maybe you'd like to be a part of that. If you've not received the forgiveness of your sins, you can today by the blood of Christ. You do what they did in Acts chapter 2, and He'll add you to His church just like He did them. I don't know how much simpler I can make it. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, and You're not faithful. I say this frequently in Lancaster. Nobody knows that any better than you do. You know that better than anybody. If you're not faithful to the Lord, why not do something to fix it? These brethren can pray with you and for you as you repent and acknowledge your sin. We'd be just delighted to help you in any way to make your life right. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known while we stand and while we sing.